learn from God's word this morning, let's open up to Hebrews chapter 11. If you need a Bible, one of the ushers who's giving of their time, who cares for you, they're going to hand you a Bible this morning if you'd like to read along with us. Last week, we made a little bit of a transition in this book study. For 10 and a half chapters, the writer has been saying, Jesus is superior. He's superior to every other religious system, every other belief system, every other person that's ever existed. He's just been propping up Jesus. And so if you've been with us, you certainly understand the superiority that he possesses. But last week, there was a little bit of a change of tone. We turned the page into this, okay, what's our response? Knowing what we know of Jesus, how are we then supposed to live? And the call is for us to demonstrate faith. It's all about faith, trusting in Jesus, trusting in his character, trusting in his plans and in his power. Faith. Now, what is faith? You know, faith is probably one of the most used words in all of Christianity. But what in the world is faith in actuality? I think a lot of the, word of faith, faith healing movements in our culture have influenced even how, you know, the mainstream of Christians in America think about faith. I think a lot of people consider faith to be just like in our thoughts, just in our minds, just in our attitude and disposition. You know, in the faith healing tradition, there's really this concept that, like, faith is all about this ongoing stream of like, truth statements. Like, you're constantly assenting to that Jesus is powerful, and Jesus is on the throne, and Jesus is resurrected, and I believe in Jesus, and I trust in Jesus. And if you tell yourself that a lot, and in fact, if your blood pressure increases alongside it, like, if you get really excited about all that, then you have the faith that's powerful. You have the faith that can work miracles. You have the faith that can unlock blessing in your life. And there's that fear also that, oh man, if I have one intrusive thought that's a bit of doubt, am I withholding that blessing? Am I withholding that power from being enacted in my life? And so faith becomes sort of this thing that's just happening up here, this like mind arm wrestling match of believe more. Do I do believe? No, but believe more. And a lot of times we blame ourselves, man, for something going wrong up here, for something not showing up out here. Let me tell you, the book of Hebrews eviscerates that conception of faith. That is not what the author or the writer was citing last week when he was talking about faith. He was saying faith has a lot to do with your actions, with your life that you're actually living. He was collecting evidence from the original audience that was receiving this letter, like, hey, wait a minute, guys, this is going on, and this is going on, and this is going on. I can tell through the evidence of your life, your faith is waning. And what did he call them into? Did he say, I just want you to think some things a lot more? No, he's saying, like, man, you used to have a strong faith, and it looked like this and this and this. There was all this evidence in your actions, the way that you were living, that demonstrated you had faith. I want you to go back to that place. And so as we turn the page here into Hebrews chapter 11, the writer is again defining faith in a variety of ways, but also illustrating what that faith actually looks like through the testimonies of the stories and the actions of those contained in the scriptures, those that we're called to emulate. You're going to see that. Tons of definitions of what faith is, but all along the way, illustrations through the actual lives of people that demonstrated what that looks like so that we can follow in those same steps. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 11. And it's a long chapter. All right, if you were with us through the Revelation series, though, this is nothing. This is just cake, right? You can kick your feet up, not a problem. But we read the Word of God. It's not Andrew's ideas, not anyone else's ideas. When we come together, we sit under the teaching of God's Word. And that's why we're going to read this whole chapter this morning. The verses will also be on the screens. You're looking for those definitions of faith and those illustrations of faith through the stories of the scriptures. Verse 1. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I did not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. All right, a chapter certainly about faith, defining faith, and man, it's really encouraging and exciting. It gets a little dark there at the end, huh? Gets a little dark. You're like, wait a minute, verse 35, this is going good. What in the, huh? We're going to get there, all right? We're gonna come to terms with some of the darker things that are said here. But what we have is a whole chapter filled with definitions around what faith is. and illustrations through the lives of those in the Old Testament and the lives of those even in the New Testament of what that faith looks like when it's lived, when it's practiced, when it's demonstrated. And the first verse itself represents our first faith definition. I'm going to be pulling out these definitions, and we're given many of them, and I'm going to illustrate that with some, not all, of the illustrations of the stories that support them. But the first faith definition we're given is there in verse 1, and it's one you've probably gravitated to, oftentimes one that's well known. Verse 1, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. If you're a note taker and you want to take down these definitions of faith, there's going to be many of them. And if you put them all together, you're going to get a fuller picture of what faith is all about. But this first one, confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Verse 3, the writer cites creation. You know, here's all this stuff. It was created. We weren't there. Nobody was there to see how it all came to be. But here it is. You know, that's the thought that you could go down that rabbit hole a long time. I'm here, where did it come from? You know, mind blown, right? It's here, where did it come from? Somebody of a posture of disbelief, even though they have no sight, they weren't there, a part of it, they just assume, oh, it always was this way. There's nothing spectacular about it. Somebody with faith, with an assurance about the unseen, says, there's more to this than nothing. God is behind all this that is now visible before our eyes. He brought this about. That assurance about the unseen is illustrated through the life of Abel versus Cain. This is one of the earliest stories in the Bible. Here you have these two brothers, and one is a farmer and works the field, and one is a hunter. And they're both bringing offerings and sacrifices before God. Now, Abel brought his first and best from his harvest as a farmer. But it says that Cain did not do the same. Abel's sacrifice was blessed by God, while Cain ended up being cursed. Now, if Cain had any awareness of the unseen, if he had any awareness of God when he was choosing what kind of offering he was going to bring from all the game that he'd killed, right? How do you think he would have changed his behavior? If he was standing, like he could literally see God in all his glory and might, creator of the heavens and the earth, and he's got to choose. Like he's got all these different animals. He's got this prize bull over here, and he's got this ratty old badger, you know, that's got gangrene in one eye and smells like a dirty diaper. He's standing before God. Which offering and sacrifice is he going to bring? Well, clearly he would bring the better sacrifice, but Cain was not assured about the unseen. He didn't consider God who he was before at all times. He thought he could just fulfill some religious obligation, that is what faith is all about. But faith is not about fulfilling religious obligations. It's not like you just assent one day to, okay, Jesus is Lord, and I guess I'll go to church every now and then. Faith is a life that acknowledges the unseen. Though God was unseen for Abel, he lived as though he was before God all the time because he was before God all the time. That's why he brought his first and best. I don't know if I've told you this story before, but I remember being in a leadership meeting in a church setting, in a spiritual setting, and there was a lot of leaders. I was one of the younger ones, and there's all these older individuals, more mature than me, you know, supposedly. And they're having this conversation about decisions they're going to make in the church and how they're going to lead. And it all felt very dysfunctional. It felt very subversive. It felt very manipulative, the way that they were speaking. It felt very corrupt, actually. And I was kind of burning inside with this conviction. Like, nobody wants to hear what I'm going to say in this situation. But the way they were talking and the way that they were almost referring to the church is like, it's crowd control. And we're going to, you know, do these things to get people to do these things, right, that are our desired outcomes. I kept feeling this burning thought in my heart. What if they knew right now that God is in this room? What if they knew? What if they could see the reality that already was true? God is in the room. You know, he's unseen to us, but everything we do is seen for him. So if they only knew that the conversation they were having and the values they were promoting and the way they were going to go about it was being heard by the living God, would they have changed their manner of behaving? But the truth is, God was in the room. And God is in the room. And I really think that that's like the simplest secret to revival. If we lived with this constant awareness that God is in the room, God is here, how would that affect our entire lives, the entire state of our spirituality? And so that is my question for you. Do you live as if God is in the room right now? That's what faith is, living with an assurance of the unseen. Now, an assurance of what? The writer clarifies in verse 6, faith requires an assurance that God exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The writer cites the story of Noah to illustrate this principle, that faith must mean that you believe God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly, with their heart, seek him. It was in Noah's day that God had proclaimed that judgment, that he was going to flood the whole earth. And that's kind of a harrowing and jarring situation, right? But what precipitated that judgment? No pun intended there. Precipitated, you get that? Flood? Rain? Yeah, it's not good. It's not good. All right. I thought I was just first service was getting up too early, but it's me. I'm the problem. It's me. What precipitated that? Why did he bring that judgment? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it won't be on the screens, but it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Man, that was dark. The whole society neither acknowledged God nor sought his rewards. They were busy gratifying and rewarding themselves on their own terms. Sound like anywhere you've ever heard of? A society that doesn't acknowledge God exists and is busy gratifying and rewarding themselves in the here and now. Noah could have joined their ranks and perished alongside them. But instead, he labored every day, not gratifying himself, but looking forward to the future, building the boat that would mean for him his salvation. And that's really what a life of faith invites us to consider. Do we want to live cashing out our reward in this temporary life? Or do we want to live investing in our eternal inheritance? I have a neighbor who bought Apple stock in the late 90s. And they bought thousands of shares of Apple stock in the late 90s. And though this neighbor is very smart and has turned a profit out of several businesses, he says, "This was the stupidest thing I ever did. When the dot-com bubble hit, I sold all those shares at a loss. Those shares would now be worth tens of millions of dollars." But that's what the stock market does to the human psyche. Fear and greed lead us to preserve ourselves in the here and now, to cash out in the here and now. And it's a really stark illustration of that, that short-term view that we can have as human beings. But I did research this and discover that over half of just the average Americans have withdrawn from their 401k early with penalties. Now, did you know that if you would withdraw $50,000, let's say, in your 30s, you're likely robbing yourself, if we just do a modest estimate, of $300,000+ when you're in your 60s? And now I'm not trying to discourage you, because half the room has done it. Right? So, first of all, I just want to comfort you. You're in good company. You're not alone. And it's painful, but our reward isn't here on earth, right? So I'm just prefacing all that. Did I make you feel okay? Probably not. But that's what happens with us when we have that short-term view, when we have that short horizon, and we're looking to cash out in the here and now. And this principle isn't about money, purely about money. It's about faith. Spiritually speaking, we have this choice in our lives. Are we going to withdraw from our eternity to cash out in the here and now, this temporary life? Or are we going to set up our lives to invest in heaven, in riches that come far later and last far longer? That's the choice before us. Noah's reward was in heaven. It's like Jesus said, "Store up your treasures in heaven. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Noah's heart was in heaven. And that tees up a third definition of faith given to us here in Hebrews 11, verse 16. Faith constitutes a longing for heaven, a thirst for heaven, a hunger for heaven, that better country than the one we currently live in, which the writer says is not America, it's this experience of the world. You know, that was the story of Noah. He was longing for that better country. That's the story of Abraham. He was longing for something more than what he had. In Genesis, Abraham was told to pick up his family and head to a land that would be given to his descendants, the Israelites. God simply said, go. And it says that Abraham obeyed and went. And he went not even knowing where God was leading him. He didn't even know the direction of the place. I mean, it was really this dependence and trust on God. And then when he got there, he didn't even fully inherit it. He lived in a tent. He was like a nomad. So was Isaac. So was Jacob. You know, none of them got to fully enjoy the promise, but they weren't settled in the status quo. They were hungry, longing, seeking something higher and better in God than the world had to offer on its own. Now, that's every solid believer. That's every solid Christian I've ever met. They live with that same longing and hunger for heaven, for something beyond this world. You know, I remember not being satisfied with a car that I drove as my daily driver for a period of time. It wasn't satisfying. I had a longing for something more after I purchased it right away the first day. I was driving from Kansas to California. You probably know the story. My $800 1980 El Camino died in the middle of America, which is what it does when you pay $800 for it. And I'm not telling you that wasn't a great daily driver. That was it. That was the promised land. But that one died, so I left it on the side of the road in Tucumcari, New Mexico. It's Tucumcari, but I call it Tucumcari. It was scary. And then I had like 2 days in Arizona to get transportation before I was moving out to here in California. And so I bought the first car I looked at off Craigslist. I bought it at a premium. The guy laughed all the way to the bank. It was a 1998 Honda Civic that had about 10% of its clear coat, about 10% of its bumpers, and it was leaking 3 different types of fluid. And I bought it, and when I bought it, I knew that wasn't it. That wasn't it. Like, that wasn't me arriving. That was a car that was going to get me from point A to point B, right? The world is that 98 Honda Civic. This is not it. This is that pathway from point A to point B, which is the kingdom of God, which is heaven. Let me remind you, this is not a glorified creation. This isn't it. This isn't the best there will be. This isn't glorified bodies. This isn't it, guys. You know, your body doesn't always work like it's supposed to. My body doesn't always work like it's supposed to. You know, it doesn't work at the premium level. I'm not saying anything wrong. You guys look great. I know it's very important in Orange County here. You guys look fantastic. I don't want to take away from that. But these are not glorified bodies. This is not a glorified society. This is not the way human beings are supposed to relate to each other when they're working together in community on the social level. I know I don't have to tell you this one. This is not glorified government. Right?
Don't even get me started.
Guys, let me remind you, it wasn't glorified government. It's not glorified government, and it won't be glorified government. This is not the way that justice is supposed to be administrated among a group of people. This isn't glorified joy. Your best feeling that you felt in this world is not the best feeling that you will ever feel. You haven't hit the heights yet. This isn't glorified worship. I mean, we have an amazing team. You know, and we worship not by sight, but by faith. But can you imagine being in the manifest presence of God as the people of God through all generations are gathered together? Like, this, guys, it isn't it. And there are so many people who get so discouraged with God when they find out that this isn't it. When life doesn't go perfectly, when your body doesn't work perfectly, when your circumstances don't play out perfectly, and you're going, man, I'm so disappointed with you, God, because this isn't what you promised. Who promised you that this would be it? Nobody ever promised you that this would be it. And the sooner you can accept that, the faster you can begin longing for something greater. In fact, every single time life comes up short and we're going through those hardships and sufferings, that's not the time to be discouraged and disappointed with God. That's the time to increase your thirst and your hunger and your longing for something better. The country, the city that God has prepared for those who trust in Jesus. Faith longs for a better country, a better home, a better world, the heavenly one. That's how Abraham was living, the writer says, with that longing for more, when God called him not just to leave his household and his home and his land, but when God told him to sacrifice the son of promise. We can imagine the human experience of Abraham, that he was in agony. You know, here he's been told by God, God has promised him, you're going to have descendants that outnumber the stars in the sky, right? And he's going into old age. And he's not even able to, he or his wife, are able to conceive a child any longer. It's almost like God's promise is mocking him every day. You know, like, you promise, and now I'm in these circumstances. And then when finally, miraculously, Isaac, the child of promise, is born, then God says, I want you to go sacrifice him on the mountain. And now Abraham's been put right into the middle of a spiritual contradiction. God's plans and how they're playing out are not aligning with God's promises and what God has said. And yet Abraham operated in faith. I don't know how many times you guys have been led into a time of contradiction in this world where the way God's plans are rolling out, and you line that up with God's promises, and you're saying the two absolutely do not connect with each other. Abraham went through that same thing, but he went up on the mountainside and miraculously, there was a sacrifice that was granted to him other than his son. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 19, Abraham went up on the mountain in that place of the gray, in the place of the contradiction with all that tension between God's plans and his promises. He went up because he reasoned that God could even raise the dead. See, that's what faith is. Faith acknowledges the supernatural power of God. This is a message I've been trying to drive home for years because it's been tumultuous times in our world, just like it has been for thousands of years. But if we believe God exists, if we believe he exists, he's in the room, he has the capacity, he has the power, he can intervene whenever he wants, then why would we worry? Why would we worry when we get to these times of uncertainty? We may not know how things are going to play out between this day in our journey and when we get to our reward, the heavenly country, and there may be plenty of times that God's plans and his promises seem to contradict each other, but the question is always the same. Does God exist or not? And if he does exist in the middle of those times of contradiction, then why worry? Jesus says, if you worry, you can't even add an hour to your life. You got the two options. You're either going to trust me when it's not all adding up in the equation, or you're going to try to keep reworking the numbers for yourself, and you're just going to fall into that anxiety. And that's what happens. A lot of times we're looking toward our future and we're trying to do the math. And a lot of times, how much we do thinking about our future, thinking about our problems, it's like those physicists, you know, that have the chalkboard that's as wide as this, you know, wall here, and they got equations all the way across, right? And then they have to, like, erase all of it because they made one mistake. That's what goes on in our mind. That kind of madness, because we got all these numbers and we're adding it up, and this is the solutions for my future. This is solutions for my relationship problems. Here's all the things I need to do to get to that ultimate state of happiness. And it never adds up. And it's because we're leaving out some numbers. We're leaving God out of the equation. And when we don't account for God in the equation, it will never add up. Because he can change the calculus. He can change all the values and the variables. He can make things come together in a way we could have never foreseen. That's what Abraham saw. Moving on, that's why Moses and others had the guts, as the writer says, to risk life and limb for God's plans. They had the faith to stand up to the powerful, standing with the persecuted among God's people rather than coasting in with the crowd. Because in light of God's power, his supernatural power, true faith takes risks and makes sacrifices. In Moses' case, He saw God accomplish great wonders, the deliverance of the Israelites from slavery by the mighty hand of God's judgment against the Egyptians. And there were others in verses 33 to 35 who, through faith and with great risk, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Through faith, they saw God accomplish great feats. But if you keep reading verse 35, faith doesn't always lead to an earthly payoff. Faith takes risks and makes sacrifices. I put in a dot, dot, dot. Because we got to finish that sentence regardless of the outcome. Verses 35 to 38, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Friends, true faith isn't contingent on outcomes. Yes, God can save. Yes, God can work the miraculous, but he doesn't always do so. Moses had faith when he stood up to Pharaoh, and he was vindicated before Pharaoh. Just the same as Stephen stood up before a crowd that was hostile to him and preached the gospel, and then he was stoned to death. They both demonstrated faith, and they both share in the same reward in Jesus. The Hebrews needed these examples, the original audience here, because God might deliver them to heaven and from the persecution and enemies that they had, or might God deliver them to heaven through the hardships and sufferings that they were experiencing. God exists. He will deliver, but he doesn't always go the way that we'd prefer in achieving that deliverance for us. But again, earthly disappointments don't change our heavenly hope. Earthly disappointments don't change our heavenly hope. That's what faith is. God still exists. He still rewards those who seek him. There's still a better country that God will get us to by his power through glory and or fire. Faith is based in all these realities I just mentioned. But what you need to know, and what I need to know in response to this, is what James says. That faith is demonstrated, it's evidenced with our actions. That's what the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 is citing again and again. There's all these definitions, there's all these realities that I've described of what faith is, but faith is evidenced, it's seen in our actions, not our thoughts. It's not like, oh, all these were commended for what they thought about God. They thought things about God for sure, but they also lived certain ways. And in fact, they didn't all have the greatest thoughts all the time. If you get into this, they had doubts. They had intrusive thoughts about, I don't think I'm the guy. I don't think this is going to work out. What's going on? I'm crying. You know, they went through all the things. But they operated and acted in faith. Faith isn't a bunch of talk either. That's, you know, that could be the danger for me. Oh, man, I can get up here and I can wax all day long about, here's all the different things that faith is. Look at me, so faithful. That's not faith. It's demonstrated in our actions. Isn't that every single story and account that I cited this morning? Because Abel was assured about the unseen, he offered his first and best. Because Noah believed God exists and rewards, he built an ark day after day. Because Abraham longed for a better country, he left everything, obeyed, and went. Because he believed in the miraculous power of God, he was willing to take his son up on the mountain. Because Moses trusted in the supernatural power of God, he made his risks and sacrifices knowing that God would deliver him some way, and he stood up to Pharaoh. All of these were absolutely imperfect, flawed people, guys. That's not what God is calling forth from us and saying, that's the only people that can follow Jesus, people who look like these heroes of the faith. These heroes of the faith, when you get into their stories, not this little short version, when you get into it, it's ugly. My wife bathed the cats last night. That's with an S. No, don't have time for that. They looked horrendous. They're cute otherwise, I think. I mean, you might disagree, but you get those things wet and you see what they actually look like. They're repulsive creatures, right? I'm sorry. If you got a hairless cat, I'm sure it's cute. But that's what I'm trying to say about these people's real lives. You get into their stories, you know, You throw a little water on it, and you see who they actually were, and they were not perfect, and they were not, you know, everything put together. That is not us either. But they demonstrated their true trust and their reliance on the grace of Jesus in the way that they were living. So I have some questions for us this morning for reflection. Like, let's consider our own lives. A lot of times I think we say, oh, I have faith, and then we just assume the outcomes go along with that. The actions are just going to go along. I'm here at church. I have faith in Jesus. I sang the songs, so I must be living for God. But I think we need to reverse engineer that. I think we need to start looking at, well, what's going on in my life? And what does that say about what I'm believing right now? Where my faith is right now? So I have some questions I want to put up on the screen. Ask yourself before the Lord, do I live like God is in the room? That's it right there. If you have an assurance about the unseen, living like God is in the room, how would that change the way that you live? Are there certain things that you're participating in, ways that you're living, where you're living lacking that assurance about the unseen? You're living unaware of God's ever-present life before you. Am I living like God is in the room? Am I cashing in today or investing in heaven? Think about this in a real tangible sense, because you can say, sure I am, I'm at church. Is there anything in your life that's demonstrating that you're not just cashing out to enjoy and live for the temporary and gratifying pleasures of this perfect Orange County summer, and you're actually taking some resources, taking some time, taking some things that belong to you, and you're putting them, storing them up in heaven? Do you have an answer for that? Because Jesus didn't mean it in just like the spiritual sense, just feel like you're storing up treasures in heaven. No. How are you storing up treasures in heaven rather than withdrawing for this temporary world? Am I longing for another country or making my home in the world? Am I longing for heaven or trying to set it all up here just right and perfect? Some of you, your desire for this to be your home, your forever home, gets revealed when you're really disappointed when it doesn't go your way. It's because your expectation is that this would be like a heaven for you. And that's getting broken down. Again, that can lead to discouragement in your faith with God, but he did not promise that this would be heaven. He said anything but. And every single time we come to the limitations of ourselves, we come to the limitations of our blessing and our circumstances, that's an opportunity to get thirsty, to get hungry, to long for a better country, because we're moving on to something so much greater than the greatest experience of someone in this room. Ask yourself, am I anxious about the future, or do I acknowledge the supernatural power of God? You're going to be led to that place of contradiction between God's plans and his promises. It's a gray area. You don't have the solution. You're doing all the math. And then you just have a choice. Am I going to worry about this more and keep reworking the equation, or am I going to trust God? Does he exist? And if he exists and has the power to intervene, the supernatural power, I'm going to place my life in his hands. Am I anxious about the future, or do I acknowledge the supernatural power of God? And finally, is there risk and sacrifice for God in my life? And you can just put a period right there. Is there anything that you can cite, anything that you can point to where you're risking or you're sacrificing for God, and that no matter the outcome, or does my faith diminish with trials? Oh, it's not going according to plan. I guess this whole God thing isn't working. They were sawed in two. It wasn't going according to their plans, I guarantee you. But faith takes risks and sacrifices regardless of the earthly outcome, because we know the heavenly outcome, because we're assured of the unseen. Let's consider these questions in prayer. We're going to leave them up on the screens. And I know this can be sobering. I know this can be one of those times, like it says in the Bible, when we read the Word of God, we no longer like tell ourselves what we look like. We look into a mirror. We actually get to the mirror. And we can see ourselves accurately. And we can respond to what's been revealed when God reveals himself to us and shows us who we are and follow in that, or we can go away and we can not apply it and then immediately forget what we look like all over again. This is an opportunity. And these questions, though they're penetrating questions to our hearts, This is the mirror that God was holding up to the Hebrews. This is the mirror he's holding up to us this morning. So let's look into it intently in prayer this morning. Would you pray with me? You know, Heavenly Father, I just begin by acknowledging I need your grace, and every single human being in this room needs your grace, and it's amply supplied, sufficiently supplied in your Son Jesus and his work on the cross. And nobody could attain to heaven. Nobody could attain forgiveness by their own merit, by their own works. And yet we have the opportunity to trust, to place our faith in you, to look to you. And that grace and that forgiveness is granted us. Lord, we're encouraged by the real stories of these who demonstrated faith, because they didn't have it all together and they weren't perfect, but they did live for you. They did believe, and that belief was evidenced in their actions. And Lord, we want the same. So Lord, would you hold up the mirror? Would we see our own lives right now? Instead of us just saying, oh, I have faith, will we look at the result? And maybe you're calling us to one of these questions, one of these pictures. Maybe there's a circumstance where we're living like you're not in the room, and you are, and you want to remind us, and you want us to carry that picture into our week. Maybe there's an investment you want us to make in heaven instead of just cashing out on the temporary pleasures of this world. Maybe you're telling us, yeah, summer's been all about you. It's been all about your own enjoyment. Where's something greater? Where's something in the long view, not the short view? Lord, you exist and you reward those who earnestly seek you. Could we be those people? What does that investment look like? Maybe you want to give a picture of that investment to my brothers and sisters. Lord, are we longing for heaven? Are we setting up our forever home here? Maybe there's disappointments and we're thinking, oh God, how could this be part of your plan? You never promised this is it. This isn't it. This isn't it. So maybe you just want to increase our longing for heaven. That we come closer to you rather than be pushed away through our disappointments. Lord, we believe in your supernatural power. Maybe somebody's doing those math equations, trying to work it all out, and you just want to erase the board and say, trust me. Because if I exist and I have that power, I'm going to carry you. Depend upon me. Even if you don't know where you're going, I'll lead the way. Lord, maybe you're calling us to risk and to sacrifice, regardless of the outcome. Maybe it's going to go according to plan. Maybe it's not going according to plan. But that doesn't say anything about whether or not that is your plan. You can be at work even when the outcomes aren't coming the way that we want. So Lord, I don't know what you want to reveal, but Lord, speak and guide and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us with your grace so that we can embrace this faith in you. I just want to invite you right now, just take a few moments. Maybe there's one of these questions. Maybe there's something the Lord's laying on your heart. You just want to spend some time in prayer reflecting on that. Just be open to how the Lord would speak to you uniquely, your circumstances, your life.